All right, we're in 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings. Chapter 18, verse 1. Now, it's kind of a breath of fresh air, at least spiritually speaking, as far as good guys versus the bad guys at this point, because we've reached Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Hezekiah was a good man, and we've already read that there are some ways that nobody ever matched him in some ways. After him, there's one other breath of fresh air before the kingdom of Judah goes down into Babylon for their captivity, and that'd be Josiah. But Hezekiah is at least a blessing to read about and study about some. In some ways, what we're going to cover tonight is one of the darker marks, I suppose, in his history in some ways. But in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 1, we read, "Now, it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did." And again, you have David as something like a benchmark for everybody, in spite of his sins. And it goes to show you, the type of sin is not always indicative of how God feels about the guy afterwards. That the right repentance and a right heart and the blood of Jesus Christ goes a long way. Amen. Well, verse 4. And this is where he does some good stuff. In verse 4, he removed the high places. And notice the verbs here. He removed the high places, he broke the images, and cut down the groves, and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. All that is negative. And one of the things that is not appreciated by the Joel Osteens of the world and the Benny Hinn's of the world is that before any real revival can come, there's a whole bunch of stuff that has to be broken down, including our hearts. It's just the way it is. Our general nature is to grow hard. And men left to themselves, if you were able to look at the condition of man as opposed, to God over time on a graph, time-wise, God takes a guy or a nation for that matter and sets them up, and then they quickly decline. There's very little flat line, and there's very little upswing. God sets a guy up, and then he declines, and then he sets him back up. And they decline. Sets them back up, and they decline. Sets them back up, and it's the way it goes. That'll be the way that your Christian life goes. It's not that it has to go that way, but in general, I mean, you'll flatline out. There may be a little bit of an upswing for you, but just in general, over time, left to ourselves, now without the Bible and God speaking to you, and without prayer, and frankly, folks, without some trials and adversity, you are just as sorry as a donkey. And unless the Lord can reach you through those things, you just start declining down. Just you spiral down like a parachutist, man. In 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, he removed, he break, he cut down, and he break in pieces. Now that follows with some things. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, you find this tenet over and over in the Bible. None of the prophets were known for stepping into the mix and giving this gushy, gooey, lovey, sloppy sermon like Joel Osteen and these modern mega church builders. And it's not just to name names, and it's not just to be critical. It's to say these people are false prophets. It's to say that, if you're going to get to the right place, you need to go the right way. You got to do the right thing the right way. And these guys are trying to cut out all the negative and just appeal to people with sugar and honey. And sugar and honey's fine after a certain point, but a guy has to be to a place where he gets on his knees and say, what must I do to be saved? That Philippian jailer, you know, he's ready to kill himself following his own sword. And when you find a guy like that, okay, you know, give him some honey. But until then, folks, the average guy that goes out and parties on Friday and Saturday night doesn't need honey. He's got to face his sins. He's got to face that he's worldly and that he's lost and he's dead in sins. He's going to go to hell after he hits the judgment. And there's just no way around it. Look in Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9. And this is the Lord talking, of course, to Jeremiah. And verse 9, "And the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." So there's what you need, right? Verse 10, "See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, and to destroy, and to throw down, to build, and to plant." Well, there's a sequence there, obviously. Root out, pull down, destroy, throw down. That's four things, you know, where you're pulling stuff over. And then you can build and plant. But it doesn't start with building and planting. It just doesn't. Look at Hosea real quick. Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. And again, I know the office of the New Testament prophet is a little bit different than the office of the Old. Because first of all, we're not sent to the nation of Israel. It's a little bit different. The kingdom that we deal with is the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of heaven, and so on. But it is nonetheless true that anybody that stands up to preach, either a missionary or an evangelist or a pastor or whoever, and for that matter, you at work or on the streets or wherever, you're called, I tell you this, but you're called to pull down more than you're called to build. And you gotta pull down stuff first. In Hosea chapter 6, notice verse 5. Hosea 6, 5. Therefore, notice, I have hewed them by the providence. Now, that's like hew down a tree. That's like take an axe to it and chop it down. I have hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But he said, boy, I sent those prophets in, and they went in hard. And they, a lot of them didn't have anything good to say, except about the future. So anyway, back to 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 1. So in comes Hezekiah, and his first moves as king is to start ripping stuff up that everybody else had done wrong. He must have thought that he was right and everybody else was wrong, huh? Verse 4, "He removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces." Kind of funny because you sit there and judge him for what he did, but each one of those things, high places are wrong, images are wrong, groves are wrong, and the brazen serpent was an idol, and so that was wrong. It's just, you know, it's just not that hard a call unless all you're looking at is the negative or positive aspects of things, you know, just the touchy-feely stuff. But he said he'd break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Now, that goes all the way back to Numbers, where the children of Israel were being bitten by serpents, and the Lord told Moses to make a brazen serpent and put it on a pole and to lift it up. And, of course, that eventually became one of Jesus Christ's calls, which was even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man also be lifted up, and so on. And look and live, the Bible says. Well, in this case, it's too bad. I mean, this, you kind of learn about the history of it now. You don't hear anything about it really after that, and Jesus doesn't mention it. But after that wonderful day when the brazen serpent was lifted up and people looked up upon the serpent and lived, they made it a god. And over you find that kind of stuff. I mean, you'll find that, you know, over and over again that, was it somebody's ephod? Was that, Gideon? Was it not Gideon's ephod that he wore that he eventually did something with and they wound up worshiping it, you know? Folks, we're idolaters by nature. I don't care if you are a Jew. Jews and Gentiles alike, lost human nature tends toward idolatry. It flows toward idolatry. Anyway, verse 4. He break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Now, folks, that thing went all the way back, you know, to 1500 or 1600 BC. You're now up in the 600 BC range. You know, for all practical purposes, you know, that thing, that was 1,000 years old. And you just imagine going in and knocking over somebody's statue that's 1,000 years old and see what you stir up. Amen? Verse 4, break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made, for unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. Apparently something of a god, if you want to play with a Hebrew or whatever, they say it's supposed to mean something made of brass. Now, depends on how you read this. Unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense unto it, or to it, and he called it Nehushtan. Who called it Nehushtan? Well, either Moses who made it, or Hezekiah who busted it. And the way it looks to me is that either way you read that with either one of those two guys, everybody's going, ah, oh, Nehushtan, ah, oh, Nehushtan. He's going, it's a snake made of brass. It's just something made of brass. You know, either way, you know Moses wasn't an idolater. And so that's the way it looks to me, and I don't know if that's the way it is or not, but Nehushtan has since come to be associated with false gods. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. Back to Hezekiah now. Now, folks, so there's something right there that no man can judge, right? He trusted in the Lord God of Israel. No man can judge that. Only God judges that. So who wrote this book? God wrote this book, right? He trusted in the Lord God of Israel so that, again, to the degree that you know nobody can measure this, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. So he's compared to David, and then he goes on to say that he trusted in the Lord the God of Israel in a way that maybe even David didn't, that maybe even Josiah didn't in a couple of kings. So this guy stands as a kind of in a unique position. How would you like to be in a position where one day in some book of remembrance or whatever, you know, it's said of you, well, you know, he trusts in the Lord God like nobody else around. Well, that'd be all right. Sounds to me like it's hard to trust in God too much. When I think of that, I automatically go to the Word of God. I mean, I don't know God without the Word of God. I don't know Jesus Christ without the Word of God, and you can disagree with that and argue with me, but I don't. If I don't have a Bible, the right kind of Bible, and the right Bible with the right words in it, I don't know the Lord. And so I am told that I am a bibliolater for believing every word of the book. So, to get this straight, according to them, I'm going to the judgment seat of Christ, and me and Gip and Ruckman and Heaton and Carlson and all those other guys, Keck. We're gonna and some of y'all too are gonna show up there, and the Lord's saying, "You bunch of idiots, you trusted the Word of God too much." That's what they tell us. You people are idolaters. Take your chances, one way or another. You can take your NASV up there, or you can take this one, and I don't know. I know which one I'm taking. I was sitting with, I decided on Tuesday that I'd take Brian Larson, the juvenile that I sit down with every week. I decided, you know, we've been through a bunch of stuff, and he was beginning to get a little bored. Probably just me. But I decided I'd take the NASV with me in a few places to show him. And I started showing him some places. Boy, I showed him where they took, the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch out of the Bible, where they took the blood out of the Bible. I went to Revelation, where the scriptures say that an angel spake from heaven, and the New American Standard, the NIV, and all of them say that an eagle spake. And, at first he was kind of like, oh, well, you know, why are we going through this? And after a while, this light started going off in his eyes. He says, well, why did they do that? You know, he was getting kind of worked up. He says, well, why would they do that? I said, that's a good question. Verse 5. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. And so one other thing that's of note about Hezekiah is he didn't require any unique revelation, even from a prophet. Now, he's got Isaiah. He runs to Isaiah in here just a little while during the Sennacherib incident. And so Isaiah, the son of Amos, is readily available, and probably other prophets as well. And yet he's not running to these prophets like these charismatics do, demanding new prophecies. He's going by what Moses got, which is the standard the Lord's holding him to anyway. And folks, the Lord's holding you to the standard of what's written down, not what somebody else knows that you haven't heard yet. Back to verse 7. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered. I don't think that you can separate the Lord being with him and him prospering aside from what you just read in verses 5 and 6. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria. Now there's a good rebellion, right? That's somebody rebelling against the oppressor. That's somebody rebelling against the world. What that means in Hezekiah's case is that he's going, I ain't paying you taxes. I'm not going to send you our money. We serve the God of Israel. And we're the kingpin kingdom here, whether we look like it or not. And you can go take a hike. He rebelled against the king of Syria and served him not. Verse 8. He smote the Philistines even unto Gaza, and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. Now this is the 10 northern tribes. This is Samaria. This is Israel. And of course Hezekiah is the king of Judah, and so he gets to watch Israel go through this siege. He besieged it, verse 10. And at the end of 3 years, they took it, even in the sixth year of Hezekiah. Now, I mentioned last chapter or so that, somebody can say, they were under siege for 3 years, and it doesn't impress you too much until you start reading a little bit about siege warfare. I'm talking about the starvation, the sewage starts piling up, and, people face, what are they going to do about water? What are they going to do about food? And, and a little bit later here, the king of Assyria sends his ambassador, and he says, I'll tell you what you guys are going to wind up doing. You're going to wind up drinking the fluids that come from your own body and eating what comes out of your own body. That's what you're going to do. Now, that's not pleasant to think about. And so the point being, here is Hezekiah, and he watches the northern tribes go through this thing, right? So when the king of Assyria marches on him in a few years, he has in memory this three-year siege that he saw the 10 northern tribes go through. Now, one thing about that makes it, that's kind of interesting to me, look at verse 10. At the end of 3 years, they took it, and this is Samaria. Even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Now, one of the things that I never thought about it before too much, but you don't read anywhere in there that Hezekiah or Judah sent or tried to send help to Samaria. And I was just thinking about that in relation to some things. I know, here's America, and every time somebody squawks, we send the Marines in to be a peacekeeping force. Okay? I'm not saying that's always wrong, but I learned a long time ago there's some people I can't help. And there's somebody you can't help either. Apparently, Hezekiah knew that there was no help for them. They were being judged by God. And so he quietly sat and fortified his own kingdom against the day that this king might march on him, but there wasn't much that they could do for Samaria. Verse 11. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel into Assyria and put them in Hala and in Habor by the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant. and all that Moses the servant of the Lord commanded, and would not hear them nor do them. Now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up. So, it's no longer Shalmaneser, it's King Sennacherib. There's been a changeover, and it's just a few years later. But remember when Sennacherib comes in upon Hezekiah, what is fresh in his memory from just 4 or 5 years ago is watching Israel go through that thing. And so I would say that, you know, at this point that there's a little bit that, well, I would say there's a lapse here, okay? In verse 13, the king of Assyria came up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And so that's not saying it took Jerusalem, but he moved in, you know, from the outside and basically closed the circle, took some of the smaller cities where they didn't have any reasonable garrison or force, and things do not look good. Verse 14. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. So when he said in 18:7 that he rebelled against the king of Assyria, you know, he's acknowledging that, you know, that's what he did, and he didn't pay taxes, and he didn't send, you know, in the offerings and all that kind of stuff, and now probably regrets it. And his response is, I have offended. Now, one of the things that you'll need to watch out for, and you know, I know that this is not exactly parallel. It's the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of God. It's a literal kingdom versus a spiritual kingdom and that sort of thing. But one of the things that you'll have to watch for, and you'll have to admit, look, King Hezekiah didn't offend, at least not wrongly, right? One of the things that you'll have to think about, one of the things that you'll have a tendency to think is sometimes you'll have to stand up to the world, and you know, there'll be some repercussions because of it, and you'll start thinking, oh boy, I wish I hadn't said that, because you know, now that I did, you know, look what's come down, all that, and you know, I've offended. Now, folks, you can offend, you can do wrong, you can cross the line, and all that kind of thing, but that's really not the problem. You understand? You'll have to watch for an undue sense of offense. They are busy on Christian radio and devotional Christian TV and devotional readings right now, basically instructing Christianity to do anything they can not to offend the world. Don't offend the poor Muslims. Don't offend the poor Sodomites. Oh, don't offend the adulterers, because Jesus wants to come just right down to where they are. After all, where would you be if Jesus didn't come to where you were? And, you know, they lead you down a path of reasoning. I got news for you. That's wrong reasoning. Okay? Now, I'm not saying do anything stupid. I don't mean be crass. I don't mean be profane. But you being hard on the sin of sodomy is not offensive to God. You separating from an adulterer is not offensive to God. Okay? You laughing at the idea of Allah being the God of heaven is not offensive to God. It's offensive to Muslims. And they're welcome to it. Right? You have to watch out for an undue sense of offense. Never before in any day in Christianity have so many people been afraid to do anything for Jesus Christ lest they offend the lost. You know, it boils down to cowardice. It boils down to not having a backbone and not wanting to face repercussions of having done the right thing. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I'm not saying say something stupid. I'm not saying say something crass. I'm not saying step over the line. But you will have to watch more for an undue sense of offense than you will of genuinely offending, you know, anybody to the extent that God's offended. Back to verse 14. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, went to the king of Assyria, to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. That's a lot of money by the time it all boils out. Somebody, depending on what measure table you believe, you know, a talent of silver and gold is something like 12 to 15 pounds worth. And some say more. I don't know. But when you start measuring out 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold, if each talent is 15 pounds, that's a ton of money, folks, for any kingdom, anywhere, maybe even today, right? So anyway, there's that. Now, one thing, maybe there is one thought. Go to 2 Chronicles 32. Now, it could be that Hezekiah was just buying time. I don't know for sure. I hope it's true. It looks like from 2 Kings that he certainly compromised and kind of took the chicken way out. Not to say that I would do any better, but it's easy to judge from here. And maybe he did. I'm not really sure. On the other hand, maybe he was just biding time in order to do this. 2 Chronicles, did I say Chronicles? 2 Chronicles 32, and notice what happens. Verse 1. After these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Syria, came and entered into Judah. So that's what we're talking about. And encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. So there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? I mean, if they're going to come and besiege us, there's no reason for them to get all the water. We'll figure out a way to stop the fountains so they don't know there's any there. Verse 5, also he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken and raised it up to the towers and another wall without and repaired Millo, the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance. And he set captains of war over the people and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city and spake comfortably to them, saying, be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that was with him, for there be more with us than with him. Now, that's not the talk of a man who's rolling over for the big dog, right? So this sending off to Sennacherib and saying, I have offended, may have been a method of buying time until he could fortify some things. And after all, what's a few hundred talents of silver and gold, you know, if you're going to be able to save your kingdom by taking some time to be able to fortify it? I don't know. Verse 8, with him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. They rested themselves upon his words. So, I don't know if Hezekiah was scared and a little bit of a compromiser back in 2 Kings or not. 2 Kings 18:15. This is not good. I'll say that. Verse 15. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. Now, that part about the house of the Lord, that can't be good, right? Tearing off the silver on the furniture and stuff. Verse 16, at that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king, there came out to them Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph the recorder. And Rabshakeh, and this is Sennacherib's chief of staff, or whatever you want to call him, said unto them, speak ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria. And notice the opening broadside. What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? I'll tell you what the devil's going to do with you from the very start. He's going to start slamming you about what your confidence and trust is. That's what he's going to do. He did it with Eve. He broke Eve's resistance down on the issue of the Word of God. Okay? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. What the devil's going to attack you is what you have confidence and trust in. He doesn't always start necessarily with God, although there's plenty of that now. He works on you for a while on the whole creation versus evolution issue. Works on you for a while with, you know, all the crimes of the church in the past, talking about the Catholic Church. And then he'll point out to you all the failures of preachers and Christians and deacons and all, you know, all around Christianity and all that. And then he'll show you in the Bible where, you know, you don't understand it, but, you know, it'd be better if this word were, you know, translated this word, and so on and so forth. And folks, by the time it all adds up, you know, get somebody who isn't well-grounded and isn't aware of what's going on, and, you know, you start taking a few things away from people, and they'll wind up caving. It's just not that far to go. That's exactly what happens. He attacks on confidence. He attacks on trust. Verse 20, thou sayest, and this is his, he's continuing, thou sayest, Hezekiah and company, thou sayest, notice the parenthesis, but they are but vain words. Very sarcastic, right? Now here's what you say. It's really stupid what you say. But this is what you say. It's really, really sarcastic. Thou sayest, but they are but vain words. I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt. Now what's that about? I don't think for a minute that Hezekiah's trust in Egypt. But Judah had had a history of trusting in Egypt, of going, sending to Egypt for horses, sending to Pharaoh for help and so on. And so, you know, in the end, you know, we get to hear about the failings of other groups. You know, you get to go out on the street and knock a door and have somebody say, you know, yeah, I saw, you know, that blankety-blank Jimmy Swaggart and what he did and what Tammy Faye and Jimmy did and et cetera, et cetera. And, you know, you Christians are all a bunch of crooks. I hear it all the time. All you preachers are interested in is money. I hear it all the time. Well, that's not all I'm interested in. It's 90% of it, but that's not all I'm interested in. You see what I'm saying? I mean, you get to take the brunt of the blow for the failures of the past. Here is Hezekiah, and he's not trusting in Egypt, but Judah has a history of trusting in Egypt, so he gets to hear it. Now, behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him. But if ye say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away? You remember all that stuff back in verse 4? I mean, he's knocking down high places, tearing up groves, knocking down idols and everything. And the heathen don't understand that. I mean, you let a, you know, you let some worldly media buff see you go and tear down one of the, you know, teraphim at the local Catholic church, he'll go, well, what's that about? And here's both Christians, this Baptist, and this Catholic, and the Baptist goes in and tears down the Catholic statue. What's that about? You know what I'm saying? And, you know, so again, I mean, the heathen don't get that thing, and they look on, folks, they look on you separating from sects and heresies and worldly Christians, and they go, what's this them? And they don't get it, right? To them, you look like this wild, you know, you're not a Christian. You're something else. But that's just it. They don't get it. And what they don't get is that the trust in the Lord God isn't about statues. It's us that trust the Lord our God. We're the ones with the Bible. We're the ones with the truth. You know, come burn our church. We'll still have our faith. Right? I mean, you can't take something material away from us and destroy what we have. You take away a few pieces of furniture out of a Catholic church and burn it, and they're in bad shape. Take all their wafers and their wine away, what do they have left? Right? Verse 22, but if ye say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away? See, Rabshakeh doesn't understand at all. and hath said to Judah and Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. So he doesn't know the Bible. He just thinks that, you know, it's just all this big power play. Hezekiah wants them worshiping at his altar versus all those other altars. Well, all those other altars were abominations to God. God did want the one altar at Jerusalem. But see, they're so far off track, they don't know it. So to them, it just looks like you're being a religious fool. In the end, you have to wait for the Lord to show who's the fool. Verse 23. Now therefore I pray thee, give pledges to my lord the king of Assyria, and I will deliver thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. I tell you what I'll do. I'll make you a deal. You have such a powerful army. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can get 2,000 men to get on them and ride them. And the idea being, you know, your army's so pitiful at this point, you don't have 2,000 cavalrymen that could get on horses if I gave you the horses. So it's, you know, rubbing somebody's nose in their weakness. Verse 24. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. I'll tell you who the Lord's with, says Reb Shekah. He said, the Lord's with me. The Lord told me to come destroy Jerusalem and take Hezekiah captive. The Lord's with me. Folks, the heathen know how to use your God's name. I mean, when they were building the wall around Jerusalem, you know, one of the ploys of the heathen were to say, you know, come down and have a prayer meeting with us because we worship the Lord just like you do. And they wouldn't have anything to do with it. He says, you have nothing to do with the Lord our God or what we're doing. Hit the road. Anyway, the Lord's with me, he says. Verse 26. Then said Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah, now these are the Israelites, the Judeans, under Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it. We can talk your language, talk to us in your language, talk not with us in the Jews' language, in the ears of the people that are on the wall. I don't know why he said that, and you know full well that when he says that Rabshakeh is going to go right on talking, so the people on the wall can hear. But verse 27, but Rabshakeh said unto them, hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak those words? Hath he not sent me to the men which sit on the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? I mean, he wants them to make sure and understand that this is what's coming. It's demoralization. We're going to besiege you just like we besieged Samaria. And in 3 years, you're going to be so desperate, you're going to be eating your own kids. You're going to be drinking and eating what comes out of your own body. That's how desperate you're going to be. Verse 28. Well, we'll see, right? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spake, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hands. You know, it boils down to sometimes, it boils down to who you believe. Hezekiah says, now listen, the Lord's going to deliver you. You do not have to be afraid for him. Guy steps up and says, do not think for one single minute that what Hezekiah is telling you is the truth. There is no history whatsoever of anybody being able to resist us. You better believe me. And so, you know, sometimes it boils down to something as simple as that. Who are you going to believe? Who are you going to listen to? Verse 30, neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. I think I counted once, and there's 9 times that trust comes up in this passage. That's what it's all about. That's all the world wants to do, is get your trust in something else. Okay? Verse 31, hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and then eat ye every man of his own vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his cistern, till I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of oil, olive, and of honey, that ye may live, and not die. And hearken not unto Hezekiah, when he persuadeth you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. He said, you can stay here until I come back for you and drink, you know, your own stuff and, you know, tend your own vineyards. And then I'm going to take you to a wonderful place and you're going to have your own land. It's going to be just fine as long as you don't believe Hezekiah. Now, who thinks for a minute that that's the way that's going to work? It's like what Mark's promised. We saw how that all turned out, right? Just what Hillary's going to promise, and we'll see how that turns out too. Verse 33, hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Now, you know, Rabshakeh keeps toying with it, and he's already crossed the line, but when he starts saying stuff like that, he's guaranteeing himself a knife in the neck. Because what he's saying, he's comparing God to other gods of the land, and there's one, God won't put up with that stuff. I mean, that was Nebuchadnezzar's problem. He said, what God will be able to deliver the children, the children of Israel, you know, out of mine hand? They're going to throw them in the furnace. What God will be able to do that? And God said, oh, well, I might. Like that. So challenge God. You'll get it in the neck. Verse 34, where are the gods of Hamath? Well, God's not the God of Hamath, right? Those are idols. And of Arpad. Where are the gods of Sephar, Vaim, Hena, and Eva? Have they delivered Samaria out of mine hand? Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Israel out of mine hand? There's too many me, mines, and eyes in there too. Lord doesn't like that either. Verse 36, but the people held their peace and answered him not a word. Pretty disciplined, I'd say. Pretty good show that the support in is the faith is in what Hezekiah said. I mean, Hezekiah said, don't say a word to him. Nobody said a word to him. It's pretty good. Try that with your kids sometime. But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went to the house of the Lord and sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. He's the counsel to the king. He's the reigning prophet of the day anyway. And they said to him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth and there is not strength to bring forth. Here's Hezekiah, and he says, you know, we've done everything we can. But like the guy says, you know, he offers us 200 horses if we can put 200 cavalrymen on them, and we don't have the men. So, you know, we trust God, but we're in a bind here. It may be the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God. That guy just thought that he was talking into the air as far as the gods were concerned. He was after Hezekiah and the people in Jerusalem, and he can berate their gods and get by with it. Folks, you know, these Muslims have gotten by for all these years berating the God of the Jews and the God of the Christians and, you know, the great Satan and all that kind of stuff. One day it's going to come back and bite them. One day. Verse 4, we'll quit here in a second. He is sent to reproach the living God and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. So the servants of the king Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said unto them, thus shall ye say to your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. The Lord overcomes this entire debacle, this entire military, you know, huge display of military might. He disarms it with a rumor. He sends to the king of Assyria and tells him that he's being attacked by another people. And so the king of Assyria has to pull back from Jerusalem, break the siege, and go off and fight somebody else. He says it's a rumor. Nobody did any have to fight. There wasn't an arrow or a bullet fired in this battle. Here, I mean, in a little while, the angel of the Lord kills 185,000 Assyrians in one night. So there's a bunch more, right? None of those people even shoot an arrow. It's all completely dissolved away by the Lord sending a rumor. It's pretty impressive, amen? We'll have to pick up there next time. Any questions or comments? Anything, Bryce? Mm-hmm. Amen. Anything else? Jerry.
We talked about the people of Israel fell down after a while, and even people of Judah fell away from what they were taught.
Mm-hmm.
They were going to defend their own men.
Mm-hmm.
This goes back in my mind. I think I mentioned this much earlier. I don't know how long Lucifer was in heaven with God before he turned his mind against God and decided he was going to be greater than God. It makes me wonder. Are we going to be so far removed from our human appetite or desire to get to heaven that we will not be tempted once we get to heaven to question God or maybe do some of the things we should do? There's nothing that I can find in the Bible that encourages me that once we get up there, we're going to be good forever.
I cling to the promises that we will be like Christ, that we will have the mind of Christ. We are not merely created beings. We are created beings that have been in sin and then will be delivered from it. One thing about, you know, Adam and Eve, and for that matter the cherubims and seraphims, and of course Satan was the anointed cherub that covereth, they were created, but sin must have had a temptation for them because they had never been there, I suppose. Personally, I'm just clinging to the promises that I'm going to be like him. In his flesh, he was tempted. I don't know that it's going to be like that in heaven. I don't know what there would be in heaven to tempt. But then you could say that about Lucifer too. Yeah. You know, I'm just trying to get to heaven now. I really don't want to think about falling again after I get there. Brother Josh. That's right. That's right. Amen. Amen. All right, let's turn to number 37. Sing an anthem against Rabshakeh here. 37.
Thank you. Lord, we want to thank you for a good night tonight. Enjoyed being up here. I hope that it was helped somebody that was here. It's good to come back and be encouraged by the Word of God and strengthened by it. Pray that you'll bless our folks going and coming here this week. Grant us fruit, Father, for those that couldn't be here tonight. We pray you'd be with them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.